who's studying these symbols, this imagery in the book. And at the end of their studies, they come to different conclusions about what the images mean. Such is the nature and the difficulty of this book. But at the same time, we need to remember that not all of the images are that difficult to understand. Not all of them are confusing. Some of them are very straightforward. And so much so that not only Christians can understand them, but even non-Christians approaching the text can read the text and see what it is saying. And such is the case with our text tonight in Revelation chapter 5. In this chapter, we encounter one of the most central images in the entire book of Revelation, and that is the image of the Lamb. And though John nowhere in this chapter mentions the name of Jesus Christ, he leaves no doubt in the minds of his readers of whom he is speaking. And he leaves no doubt in the minds of his readers that this Lamb, our Lord Jesus, is worthy of our attention, worthy of our honor, and worthy of our worship. So let's look to the text in Revelation chapter 5 to see just who this Lamb is in John's vision and why we should worship him. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a Lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing, which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." John's vision of the throne room of heaven continues tonight in the passage before us. And this is a truly glorious storehouse of Christian truth. Chapter 5 alone speaks to us of the humanity and the deity of this Lamb, who is also a Lion. John teaches us in this chapter about the atonement, about the kingdom of God, about the priesthood of the believer. In short, it teaches us who the Lamb is and why he is worthy of our worship. Last week in chapter 4, we saw John's description of the worship that takes place in heaven as the four living creatures and the 24 elders praise God for his holiness, for his eternal sovereignty, and for his creation. And John keeps on looking at the scene in front of him, and he sees a book in the hand of him who sits on the throne. This book is written, John tells us, inside and on the back, and it's sealed up with seven seals. And this is a book, it would seem, that contains God's plan for redemption and for judgment And thus we find in chapter 6 that as the seals on this book are opened, the judgment of God comes upon the earth. But now, for the first time in his vision, John encounters a problem. At least the first time in his vision of heaven, beginning in chapter 4, he encounters a problem. Up until now, it has been a glorious sight, full of praise and worship to God. But now there's a problem. The angel asks, who is worthy to open this book? And who is worthy to break open these seals that will unfold this book of God's plan of judgment and redemption? And at first glance, there's no one to be found, either in heaven or on earth or under the earth, anywhere. No one can be found. And thus John is distressed, because if this book is not open, then likely it will mean that the redemption promised by God is not going to be realized. John's hopes of redemption in Christ, of eternal life, will be dashed if this book containing God's plan of redemption and judgment is not open. All of God's promises from the past will fall to the floor if this book is not open, and all will be lost. So John weeps, and weeps greatly, because he fears that all of his hopes will be thrown out the window. But then one of the elders comes to John and tells him, stop weeping, because there is no need for it. There is one who is worthy to open the book and its seals. And it is that one, our Lord Jesus Christ, on whom this chapter focuses. Though neither his name, Jesus, nor his title, the Christ, is mentioned throughout the whole chapter, nevertheless, John leaves us in no doubting condition that indeed it is Christ of whom he is speaking. This chapter teaches us that Jesus is worthy of our worship because he is the God-man who has overcome. And that is the main point of this passage. Jesus is worthy of our worship because he is the God-man who has overcome. In other words, this passage teaches us both of the humanity of Christ, his divinity, and of his saving work on our behalf. It teaches us of his divine humanity and his saving work on our behalf. And so we'll find that we're to worship Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and as the Lamb who was slain for our salvation. And as we walk through the chapter, we'll see that all of these ideas are tied so closely together that it is difficult for us to separate them out. They form a cohesive unity, as it were, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pick up in verse 5. Where the elder says to John, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And in saying this, the elder is alluding to the fact that Jesus is the one who has fulfilled the Old Testament promises of the Messiah who was to come into the world. By calling him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is alluding back to the prophecy of Jacob back in Genesis chapter 49. Verses 8 through 10. And so if you recall that passage near the end of the book of Genesis, as Jacob is just about to die, he gives a prophecy concerning his 12 sons. And a prophecy as to what would happen to their descendants in the days to come. And when he comes to Judah, he says, beginning in Genesis 49, verse 8 and following, he says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares to rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So Judah is a lion's whelp, whose hand will be on the neck of the enemies. The scepter shall not depart from him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Certainly we know there was some fulfillment of this during the days of David, during the days of Solomon and the other kings who followed, but the ultimate fulfillment was awaiting the coming and the conquering of David's greatest son, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom this elder speaks in verse 5, referring to him as the root of David. And though the wording is not exactly the same in calling him the root of David, the elder alludes to the prophecy in Isaiah 11, which we heard at the beginning of our time tonight, where our Lord Jesus is referred to as the root of Jesse. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And so, by referring to our Lord Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of the root of David, this elder is saying to John, do not worry or be dismayed. The long-awaited Messiah has come. The one who fulfills the promises made to Judah and to David has come. And not only that, he has overcome so as to be able to open this book and to break its seals. And there are two aspects of what this elder says that we need to consider a bit more carefully. And the first is that of the humanity of Jesus. And that is to say that Jesus really is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if he really is the root of David, if he fulfills these prophecies, then that means that Jesus really has to be a man. He had to be a man if he was going to be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He had to be a man if he was going to have any legitimate connection at all to the tribe of Judah, if he was going to have any legitimate connection at all to the house of David. He had to be a man, a full and complete man, in order to make atonement for us, for mankind, in order to reconcile us to God. The early fathers in the church recognized this very clearly, that if Jesus was to be our Redeemer, that he had to be fully man, with a human body, a human soul, and a human mind. Thus Gregory Nazianzen, writing in the late 4th century, said, anyone who has trusted Christ as a man without a human mind is himself mindless and unworthy of complete salvation, for what Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. In other words, if Christ had not assumed full humanity, he could not have redeemed it. Nazianzen went on to say that if only half of Adam had fallen, then Jesus could have been only half a man and redeemed Adam completely. But since all of Adam fell, that means that Jesus had to be a full man, a complete man, in order to save us. To be sure, Christ is fully man, but he is not merely a man. He is without equal in heaven or on earth. But he really was, and still is, a man, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. And how did he do it? How did he redeem those under the law? He did it by coming to earth, living as a man, perfectly keeping the law on our behalf, and then offering himself unblemished to God. And that brings us to the second issue we need to consider in what this elder says to John in verse 5. He said that Jesus has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Now, what does it mean when he says that Jesus has overcome? Well, we need to think back to our previous studies here in the book of Revelation. And where have we seen this idea of overcoming? Well, we saw it in each of the letters to the seven churches. There was the promise given to the one who overcomes. Christ holds out promises to those who are faithful to the end. And thus it is noteworthy that in the letter to the last church, the letter to the church of Laodicea, we find in chapter 3, verse 21, Christ saying this, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as also I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, Christians are exhorted to overcome, just as Jesus himself has overcome. Christians are exhorted to be faithful, continuing steadfast in doing the will of God, even as Jesus himself continued steadfast and faithful in doing the will of his Father while he was in the world. And ultimately, it is Christ's faithfulness that we see in the fact that he was slain to ransom people for God. And that's the ironic thing. Christ overcame by being slain. We find this to be the case, especially when we compare verse 9 with what follows in verse 9. In verse 5, we find the elder saying that Christ had overcome so as to be worthy to open the book. And then what we find down in verse 9 is that in the new song that the elders and the four living creatures sing when they praise Christ, they say that he is worthy to take the book and to break its seals because he was slain and purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's why Christ is worthy. That's how he overcame, was by being slain, by being faithful unto death to ransom a group of sinners from the nation, to ransom them to God from the tyranny of sin and death and Satan. And thus in turn, that's why we're to worship the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, because he has overcome by being slain. He has overcome for our salvation. And as we see that Christ was slain, this moves us to consider the central image of this passage. The central image used of our Lord in this passage is that of a lamb. And indeed, this image is used of Christ very often throughout the book as a whole. John first sees Christ in this vision of heaven in chapter 5, verse 6. And he appears there as a lamb, standing as slain in the midst of the throne and among the elders and the living creatures. He says that the lamb has seven horns, a symbol of strength. He has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, or in other words, the fullness of the Spirit of God. And this lamb approaches the one on the throne and takes the book from the hand of God. And it is at this sight, when the lamb approaches the one who sits on the throne and takes the book, that we find the elders and the living creatures singing this new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom, priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Jesus is worthy to open this book of God's coming plan of redemption and judgment because he was slain. And he purchased people, not all the people of the earth, but people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation in order that they might be ransomed to God. And he has taken those whom he has ransomed and he has made them a kingdom. And his worthiness is seen in that as well. He has taken them from the dominion of sin and Satan and placed them into his own kingdom. Made them into a new people. He's taken people from every tribe and tongue and formed them into a new race, a new kingdom made up of all those who have been reconciled to God. And they have the hope of one day reigning with Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And at the same time, we should recognize that Christ has already made them to be a kingdom. And thus, if they are in that kingdom now, then they participate in the reign of Christ as citizens in this kingdom while yet on earth. And so we can think of a couple examples of this. Christ has given authority to his church in the realm of discipline, such that our Lord said to his disciples, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We can think of the Great Commission, where our Lord says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore what? Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What is this but a new mandate to subdue the earth, to expand the kingdom of Christ by going out into the highways and the hedges and compelling the nations to enter into this kingdom of our Lord Jesus? And not only has the Lamb who was slain purchased us for God and made us into a kingdom, but he's also made us into a kingdom of priests, priests who have direct access to God through the Lamb who is our mediator. He makes them to be priests so that they can offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And these sacrifices consist in our daily worship and service to God, and also in our prayers. And we find in this passage that they are spoken of as incense, which fill the golden bowls held by the elders. And all of this is on account of the Lamb. It's true, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has overcome and succeeded. And at the same time, he is the Lamb who was slain and has purchased the people for God and made us to be a kingdom and priests. And as such, he is worthy of our worship. And thus we find in verse 12 that the living creatures, the elders, and the multitudes of angels worship the Lamb, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And in the following verse, it expands even larger, such that every created thing is doing what it was intended to do, worshiping God and worshiping the Lamb, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And this fact that we see the Lamb worshiped, the one who is the man who is of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this slain Lamb worshiped alongside with him who sits on the throne. This means that this Lamb is none other than God. He is worshipped alongside of the Father. And now I know that tonight I've been rather heavy on exposition. We've been considering deep theology, considering the passage and what it has to teach us. It's my hope that in doing this, we see a little bit more clearly who Jesus is and why we ought to worship him. But this theology in the passage before us is not given to us merely for the purpose of Bible trivia, so that we can wow our friends with how much we know about Revelation chapter 5. It's given to us so that we may know God and live for Him and worship Him in the here and now and tell others about Him in the here and now and worship Him hereafter for all of eternity. It's given to us so that we may see the praise and glory that is due to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you a question tonight. What is it that you are worshiping? What is it that you are worshiping? If you're a Christian here tonight, you'll say, well, of course, I'm worshiping God, I'm worshiping Christ. If you're a non-Christian, you might say, well, I'm not religious at all. I don't really think I'm worshiping anything. Let me then rephrase the question. What is your highest priority in life? What defines who you are? What is your reason for living? Whatever it is for you, then that is what you are worshiping. And so, is your object of worship the Lamb who was slain? Or is it some other object? If it's some other object, then ask yourself, how does your object of worship match up with the Lamb that we have seen here in this passage? You see, we as Christians are to be worshiping this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who lived a perfect life and died a horrifying death, so that we might be purchased back to God because we have sold ourselves to do evil. And He died for us while we were still at enmity with Him, perishing in our sins and on the highway to hell. And that is why we are to say to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and glory and dominion forever and ever. So what is it that you are worshiping? Is it this Lamb? Or is it something else? Is it something else that gives you a temporary thrill? Could you say the same for golf or football or a healthy bank account or the lust of your flesh? Could you say the same thing for those? Are you willing to exchange the glory of the immortal Christ for these things that are just passing away with time? Friends, please don't do that. Please consider this Lamb. Consider how worthy He is of your worship, of your attention, of your whole life because of what He has done for us by His death and by His resurrection and by now His intercession for us as our high priest at the right hand of God the Father. Please pray with me that we may worship this Lamb for now and for all of eternity. Our Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us. We ask Your forgiveness, Lord, that so often we make such a little thing of our salvation. We make such a little thing of this Lamb who was slain. We forget, Lord, that it was all of Your grace, that You were not obligated to save us. We pray, Father, that this passage would teach us of the worthiness of Christ and how He is worthy of all of our lives. And we pray that we would live that way tonight, this week, for the rest of our lives, and for all eternity, and that we might one day join in with that great multitude that says, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. We praise You, O God, that through Christ You have made us to be a kingdom. You have brought us in that we might serve Christ, that we might seek to build up His kingdom, and that we might worship You as priests. Lord, we pray that You would find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.